his journey through various places throughout the Roman Empire, and eventually leading him to Jerusalem, where he has been arrested and sent to Caesarea to stand before Felix, who is a governor of sorts over Caesarea. But I want you to remember as we look at Paul now before Felix, I want you to remember why Paul is actually here. This is very important for us to remember that Paul is where Paul is by God's design. Remember, all the way back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, immediately following Paul's conversion on that dramatic moment, that supernatural moment of conversion outside of the city of Damascus, that God said of him, he said, talking to Ananias, he said of Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is what Paul has been doing, and this is what he's doing now. Remember, just a few chapters ago, before he went to Jerusalem, he said in Acts chapter 20, as he gathered the elders of Ephesus around him, those men he had spent so much time with, training them for ministry, and such ministry had gone out from them, and this was a tight group, and he gathered them around and said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except this, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so, by the word of God, from the very beginning of this man's conversion, then into chapter 20, Paul has been doing this very thing. He has been testifying to Jews and Gentiles at every station of society about the grace of God. The very next verse in Acts chapter 20, after he said, this is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me, imprisonments and afflictions await, he then made this fantastic faith statement. I do not account my life of any value, he said, nor do I count it as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, and that is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul will be left in a Caesarean prison for 2 years for no other reason except for political expediency. But those 2 years are not wasted. He is testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Felix is going to leave him in prison in the hopes that his friends will bring him a bribe. And later, when Festus takes over for Felix, there had just been an uprising of Gentiles and Jews in Caesarea, and Festus decides to schmooze with the Jews by leaving him in prison. He's not in prison for anything he's done wrong, but he's in prison by the purposes of God to testify to the gospel of God's grace. God's providence does not certainly lead us into situations that we would have planned for ourselves. But we are still talking about Paul and Caesarea, and so I guess God's wisdom worked. Paul's statements before Felix are very important to us, and I want to break this up for us, the passage, so that we can get a good picture of what's happening here. Let's take a look at Paul's audience, and then Paul's message, and then Felix's response. That's kind of a general outline, and I think it will help us to see this. We know something about Felix that's kind of surprising here. Luke says that Felix possessed a rather accurate knowledge of the way. The way meaning Christianity. He doesn't tell us how he became acquainted with Christianity, but we know that he has an acquaintance, and he says it's quite accurate. So what we conclude from this is, and from the rest of the book of Acts, that the gospel is making progress throughout the Roman Empire, so that, at least in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the practices and the beliefs of Christianity, to some measure at least, are understood by the common, or maybe not the common person, but certainly understood by those in high places. So the gospel is advancing, and people, at least in high places, are taking notice. Felix is our example of that. And having received Paul then as a prisoner, he commits himself to decide Paul's case as soon as Claudius Lysias, the Roman centurion from Jerusalem, will come and testify. After all, he is the only unbiased person in this whole scenario, and his witness would be very important. And so Felix says, I will decide your case as soon as that happens. It doesn't tell us anywhere what happened to Claudius Lysias. But 2 years later, Paul is still in prison. That's enough about Felix. We also know something about his wife Drusilla. After some days, the text tells us in 24, Felix is joined by his wife Drusilla, who's identified as a Jewish person. So she's Jewish. The text says they sent for Paul to hear him speak to them about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, something about her is interesting. She is the youngest daughter of King Herod Agrippa I, back in Acts chapter 12. Remember him? He's the one who put James to death and arrested Peter. Nice guy. Her brother, Agrippa II, we are going to be introduced to in the next chapter. So keep that in mind. This woman is related to these two men, and in the story, those two men are fairly significant. But there's also something else about this couple that you need to understand, something that we're not told of here, but history records it. There's a bit of backstory to this, the relationship between Felix and Drusilla. The Jewish historian Josephus records that their marriage was scandalous, that Felix apparently wooed Drusilla away from her previous husband through an adulterous relationship. And so these two become married. These two fill in this spot here as the governor and his wife. And it's these two people in the midst of this background that are standing before Paul. Now, let's consider Paul's message. We're given the central topic of the message. We're given the 3 points of the message. But before we get to that, I would like to just take a moment. I would like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, and I want to see something else before we get right to his outline. I want you to see something that makes up the thinking of Paul in terms of what it means to be a disciple. So Luke chapter 14 is where we will pick up the words of Christ. And I want you to hear these words in contrast to an idea in our own generation that where leading a person to Christ as a Christian amounts to kind of nothing more than an instant conversation or at most an evening's conversation sealed with a prayer to receive Jesus. Now, I want you to contrast that with what we're seeing in Paul. So, I want to go back to Luke 14, and I want to read it first from Jesus. This is how Jesus understands the whole picture of discipleship. And so, I will read this text. We don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but I want to get the big picture. 25 through 33, Jesus is teaching us this. In summary, he's teaching this. Discipleship amounts to all of you, all in, all the time. And here's how Jesus says that. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build what he was not able to finish. Or, verse 31, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When Jesus talked about discipleship, he gave it a kind of weightiness that we don't always find in our generation. Our generation seems to be fascinated with making discipleship kind of light. There's a levity in it. Following Jesus is no big deal, but Jesus thought following him was a big deal. And I think that's my point. So let's take a look quickly at this, what he teaches. 3 things. First, he says that allegiance to him In a true discipleship, allegiance to him will be greater than any other relationship. Now, he uses the word hating in verse 26 that catches us off guard. But let me just assure you, it's a Semitic expression, Jewish expression, that's used to communicate feelings of a greater or a lesser degree. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Matthew, writing of the same exact scenario, he uses these words to describe the meaning of Christ. Whoever loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I think, as far as I know, that's a good understanding. So in Jesus' own understanding of discipleship, a person who's a disciple of Christ will have a greater allegiance to him than their father, mother, and those essential relationships that God has given to us in this life. And secondly, that allegiance to him by his disciples will be greater than our allegiance even to ourselves. He mentions it in verse 26. In 27, he says that a disciple is one who bears his cross. Now, crucifixion is a very shocking metaphor for anything positive. But this is the metaphor Jesus uses for discipleship. And we have to understand the metaphor. Faith in Jesus does not require that we live our lives constantly in a kind of ascetic, kind of self-denial, self-punishment kind of mode. It is not as if the more we deny ourselves, the more holy and acceptable we become. That's not what he means. Rather, the metaphor is used to describe a life like Jesus. Jesus went to the cross not because he wanted to punish himself, but because the greater will of his Father required it. And Jesus is simply calling us as disciples to bear our cross in the same way that he did, laying down our own will so that the greater will of the Father would be accomplished in us. And so Jesus is making the point that to be a disciple of Christ, there's no greater allegiance to him, not even yourself. The third thing in verse 33, he says, is that to be a disciple is to have a greater allegiance to Christ than you do your own stuff. Anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the way he said it. Now, this is not a call to forsake everything in this life and to live a hermit's life somewhere in a cave up in the mountains. That's not what it is. It's rather a call for all disciples to use the stuff of this world and hold on to it lightly. Do not allow stuff to get in the way of your commitment to Christ. Don't allow your stuff to get in the way of your allegiance to Christ. It is not a vow to poverty. It is a vow to guard your heart so that he becomes the true treasure of it without a whole bunch of earthly distractions that we live with that are constantly pulling our attention elsewhere. That's what Jesus said is the meaning of being a disciple. And if you read that and you say, man, that's weighty, could that really be what he's saying? He gives you two illustrations to make sure that weighty is exactly the way you're hearing this. So he says, no one goes out to build a building without first sitting down and counting the cost. No one does that. That would be foolish. That would be a fool's errand to just sign up for something hastily or emotionally and say, I'm going to spend everything I have for this. And at the end, if you don't have time, if you don't have the money to and the resources to finish the job, everyone mocks you. Secondly, a king musters his forces. He's going out to war against another king. He has 10,000. They have 20,000. No king does that without first taking a good look and seeing, do all those 20,000 men have, I mean, are they got? Do they have weapons? Are they coming at us with rocks? Because I think armed with semi-automatic machine guns, I think we got it. But if all things are equal and they got 20,000, you got 10,000, nobody goes out to war against that person knowing that you're that far outnumbered. And the point of Jesus' words here is to communicate this truth. Discipleship is a weighty business. Don't sign up for this thing on a whim. Coming to Jesus, in other words, is a weighty business. It means acknowledging Jesus as the preeminent relationship in your life, acknowledging that his costly mission has determined the way of your life, and recognizing that it is His presence that takes precedence over everything else in your life. It rightly puts Jesus at the very center of your affections and the orientation of everything in your life. That's what it means to be a disciple. So as Paul speaks, he's not looking to get Felix to make some kind of shallow confession based on some vague understanding of who Jesus is or what it means to be a Christian. He essentially is looking into the face of a man who could order him to be killed at any moment, and he's telling them what his life would look like if he became a Christian. That's what he's doing. This is a wonderful picture in Paul's life of courage and courageous preaching and teaching and exposing and a loving, patient heart. He goes before them often, and this apparently is the same sermon. The topic is faith in Christ and the 3 points: faith in terms of righteousness, faith in terms of self-control, faith in terms of the judgment that's to come. That's what he's talking to them about. What is faith? Faith is a word we throw around, and oftentimes it lacks any real substance. Faith is not the acknowledgement of historic facts. Faith is not the acknowledgement of historical facts that I agree with. Faith is trusting in those historic facts to make an amazing difference in my life today. Faith is trust. That's the way the Bible speaks of it. It's a trust. It's not simple acknowledgement. It's trusting the things that you say, believe, and agree with. Trusting. Trusting them to make an ongoing difference in your life. That's faith. That's the way we're talking about this morning. That's the way the Bible teaches it. It's the way Paul taught us. And I think that's probably a safe assumption to make. That's what he's talking about here. It is trust. And he's preaching to them, speaking to them on the subject of faith, trust. And he's using the first point, righteousness. Righteousness. At the very heart of the Christian gospel and the mission of Jesus is this business of righteousness. Now, for some who are not well-versed in Christianity, righteousness might be an odd thing to see at the center. But it is the thing at the center. You might say in Romans chapter 3, in dealing with righteousness, you might say that the gospel actually puts God in such a seemingly awkward place, being a perfectly righteous God and judge. It puts him in an awkward place, seemingly, because he forgives people who are lawbreakers. And that is an ethical problem that the gospel has to address. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul deals with that in great detail. But he's lecturing now to people who have a history of adultery, and he's lecturing to them on the business of righteousness. Righteousness is a word from the courtroom. It has to do with the person's status before the law. If God is a perfect and perfectly just judge, the question becomes, how can a perfectly just judge forgive people who have broken the law? Not who have been accused, but people who are actually guilty. How can you do that? How can God, as a perfect judge, simply overlook the transgressions of people? How can He do that? This is at the heart, the essence of Christianity. Let's move it into our own world. Let's just pretend that we have robbed a convenience store and the police are dispatched to the site, and you're caught with the goods in hand, and the videos all show you doing this act, and there's plenty of witnesses around to confirm that it was really you. And then when you come to the court and you stand before a judge who's supposed to be a righteous judge, the question is, what do you expect him to do? And the answer is pretty clear. You expect him to weigh out the evidence, and in this case, find that all the evidence is weighing out against the person, and he's to convict that person because of crimes that he actually committed. You would say, that is righteous. That's a good judge. That's what he should do. But what if you stand before that guy, and he happens to be in a good mood? And he says, you know what? Because I've been completely sidetracked by all this other stuff that's going on. The next case has really got me puzzled. I just want you out of here. So why don't you just go? Don't do this again. Just be off with you, and we'll call it good. Now you, if that was you, you would say, God's grace. But the convenience store owner would say, that's not just. And he would be right. So how is it that in the gospel, how is it that God can forgive people whose very lives are the evidence against them that they are lawbreakers? Paul is in the midst of Drusilla, he is speaking to Felix and his wife, and he's talking to them about the need for righteousness, and he's talking to a couple whose very marriage testifies against them that there is unrighteousness in their midst. And yet he could be talking to any of us. Any of us. At the heart of Christianity is the person of Christ. At the heart of Christianity is not you. At the heart of Christianity is the workings of a just Father and judge who brings into history a substitute who lives a perfect life in your place. So in spite of all your shortcomings, Christianity is built upon all the achievements of this perfect man, Jesus Christ, who takes your place in terms of all the righteousness that you were supposed to have before this judge. And he becomes your substitute in terms of everything you were supposed to do in your life. Everything that you were required to do in your life. Everything that you failed to do in your life. And he takes your place. It is on the virtue and the merits of a perfect life that God is able to say, you can be forgiven. Not only that, it's because Jesus came into this world not only to fulfill a perfect law of righteousness in your place, but also to take in his flesh all of the penalty of your sin. It's on the basis of him that God can forgive you and not be unjust. All sin has to be punished, and all your sin was punished in him. It would be unjust of God to punish you twice for the same transgression. So that if you are in Christ by faith, you are in his righteousness, and his penalty has already been meted out. Your penalty has been meted out in his body. It would be wrong of God then on that last day to require it again of you. Don't get double payment from the same debt because God is just. I know for some of you who've been around here before, you say, yeah, I've heard that before. I know you've already said that before. I know I've said it before. But there's some crazy idea in America that Christianity at the very heart is some kind of emotional thing. At the very heart of the Christian faith is something historic and objective and unchanging. There is a legal an illegal event that has transpired in the courtroom of God, and sinners who have broke his law can stand in the righteousness and the penalty of Christ by trust. And Paul is talking to these people about this. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's at the very center of what Christianity is all about. By faith in Christ, God has allowed this perfect life to be the basis by which Christians are not only forgiven, but declared righteous in his sight of God. In his courtroom, the merits of Christ have been put right on top of us so that God can say justly, okay, your sin's been punished. Okay, the obligations of righteousness have been fulfilled. Because of Christ, you are mine. At the very center of Christianity is Christ. Take Christ out, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not a moral philosophy. It's not a list of ethical suggestions. It's not a man-made religion that if you'll work your way to heaven by obeying these things. It's not all that. It's based completely on the fact that you can't ever fulfill that. And that you live your life before a just God. And you need a mediator. This is why Christians are so often made to talk about justification. Because justification is the word that we use to describe what God has done by His grace in forgiving us. Justification. It's a big word, but it's a legal word. It's an act of God's free grace by which He pardons all my sins and counts me as righteous in His sight on the merits of a perfect substitute. Beautiful. That is news for joy. Now, Paul is speaking to people whose very life testify against them. But he could have been speaking to liars. He could have been speaking to thieves. He could have been speaking to those whose hearts have been devoted to much lesser things. He could have been speaking to those whose hearts have been filled with jealousy and envy and covetousness. He could have been speaking to people whose lives have been filled with greed and competition and self-promotion. Because the issue remains true. It remains the same. Our lives are also evidence against us before the bar of God that we are guilty as charged. And if it were not for the perfect life of Jesus Christ, all of us would be damned. It is a courageous thing for Paul to stand before this Roman governor and explain to him the problem with righteousness. Felix, I just have to tell you, man, to be honest with you, the problem is God is righteous. And the good news is that your adultery doesn't have to send you to hell. The good news is your heart, your unconverted heart can change. Your good news is that God has required, or provided rather, a substitute for you. So Paul, speaking about righteousness. Friends, it's the whole human race is in the same predicament. Some sense of shame and guilt resides in every single heart. Some of us feel it because we're more sensitive. Other people have ignored it for so long, we don't. But when we come to this place, when we're hearing the gospel preached to us, when we understand and contemplating what God has really done in Christ for us, it's at that place that shame sometimes gets pricked. Those feelings of guilt get pricked in some of our hearts. And you have to just know that the ultimate good news in the gospel is it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It only matters where you are. It only matters how you perceive Christ. Do you trust Him? Some of you are here and have not trusted Him. You can trust Him right now. Not on some emotional experience, but because you're thinking in terms of what God has done. Paul lectured on righteousness, but that's not all. He also lectured on self-control. Faith in Christ is also expressed in our growth, not only in getting into the Christian faith by believing and trusting in His righteousness, but also once in, God begins to change our hearts. He has a plan for us to become like Christ. I love the passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, and it has brought salvation. That's what we were just talking about for all people. And it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all of our unrighteousness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God is not only a covering, the grace of God is a power for change. Trusting in Christ is not only trusting in terms of His righteousness, it is that, but it's also trusting His work of grace in our lives, a work of the heart that is so deep that it actually changes our passions and our desires. A work of God's grace, that is so personal that our sense of belonging to Christ dictates an entirely new set of priorities. It is a work of grace so powerful that it actually motivates us toward works that resemble the kinds of works that Christ Himself did. All because we belong. That's the gospel. So faith in Christ initially brings us into fellowship with God by an act of His grace, and as a consequence of that, our lives begin to take a different form because of grace. Felix and Drusilla, faith in Christ is not only the basis of your status before God, it also provides the necessary grace to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a different life. Thirdly, there is this business of judgment that's to come. Paul is standing before a Roman governor and a Jewess, and he speaks to them about the coming judgment of Christ. He now presses what he's been saying to them. He makes this very personal, and he takes this to a moral level concerning their readiness to face the judgment that is to come and their need for faith in Christ. We are like flies on the wall, able to look into this discussion that Paul is having with this governor, and I hope that we're taking notes. This is what Paul thought was very essential. This is how he described the Christian faith. This is how he described being a disciple. It sounds very much like what Jesus said. It's weighty. It's glorious because it's about Christ. But it's weighty. It's not frivolous. The Bible is very clear that there is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day when all wrongs will be righted. There is coming a day when on that day, the sins of all men will be made known and rightly punished. There is coming a day. But Christians face that day with a different perspective than they did when they were non-Christians. For the Christian, we look at that day when my life will be laid out and all people will see all of it, all the motivations of my heart, all the false desires, all the lusts that filled my heart, all the envy, all the covetousness, all the rest laid out before the world to see. And then my substitute will come into the room, and upon him who has taken all of it will be the glory. And on the other side of the room are all of the same things happening to every life that's ever lived in this world. And yet, outside of Christ, the punishment for their sin is their own. It's on them. It's on you outside of Christ. Your life has to have some merit in it. It's got to have some perfection in it. How are you ever going to rise to that standard? How are you ever going to do that? Christians will be finding refuge in the perfect life and death of Christ. Felix and Drusilla, if they reject him, and like lots of generations in the face of the earth, they will face God's perfectly righteous judgment on the merits of their own works and heart. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is Christ. What a vigorous appeal Paul has made to this ruler and his wife, an appeal to their conscience to recognize their guilt before God and the hope in the gospel. They need a Savior. They need righteousness in their place. They need some power working in them to transform those passions that will otherwise lead them to God's wrath. And that's what Paul is saying to them in a way that I have no doubts they understood. He's essentially begging them to consider whether they really want to face a holy God without a mediator. Do you really want to do that? Do you really want to stand there without someone to help you on that day? An advocate. Man, I'll take the advocate, especially if it's the advocate God sent for me. I'll take him. I know that's what Paul is saying. There's a response here that ought to break our hearts, and it ought to break our hearts. Acts 24:25, Felix was alarmed, and he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summons you." Felix is presented as a very confused and divided man, with some understanding of the great issues at stake, but unwilling to take the steps required of him by the challenge of Paul's gospel. He's hearing, he's saying, "Yeah, yeah," and he's doing nothing. His heart is agitated, but unmoved, unchanged. Paul speaks, and he speaks to him, And it was speaking on the conviction of sin and repentance and faith and the turning to Jesus. And all of these things were kindling some fuel in Felix's mind. But it was fear and trembling of someone who wanted to stay the way that he was that takes center stage. Felix was a man who did not want to be upset by dark thoughts of accountability of God and future judgment. He just wanted to get on with his life. He was alarmed and dismissive. Friends, I have not been around the world and I have not lived long enough to say what I'm about to say. I suggest to you, this is one of the most natural oppositions to the gospel that we see. Alarmed. God have mercy. Something wrong with me. And dismissive. When I get around to it, I'll hear you again. How can someone be both alarmed? That speaks to me of something of urgency and casually dismissive. How can you be both struck to the heart and easily dismissive? We are. His conscience is troubled within him. Felix had never thought before, I would imagine, that there was a need for him to allow the reality of God to get in the way of what he wanted to do with his life. But now here he is. And Paul keeps talking to him. And he's talking to him about a weighty discipleship, not about one that's light. Paul is not trying to get Felix to make some kind of low-level, superficial confession of Jesus so they can take his picture and put it on the poster and say, look, Christianity's popular. Felix even says so. That is not what Paul is concerned about, because Paul is concerned with Christ. His conscience is bothered. Reminds me of what one commentator has written. The gospel strikes with great power like a hammer in the heart. It pierces the sinner's armor like a sword that reaches the vitals. And when a man is struck in an unprotected spot in that armor, he inevitably winces even if he does not yield. And I say that is evangelical church in America. Wincing, but not yielding. Felix heard the gospel and he trembled. His conscience was stirred. He saw the issues before him. And he took the fatal turn and dismissed the stirring of his heart in regard to the reality of God, in regard to the reality of Christ, in regard to the need for righteousness. I suppose he was thinking, like so many thousands think, I'll deal with it later. And he refused to make a personal response to Christ on the basis of the truth revealed. His heart was stirred, but his will would not bow to a new master. William Jay said, I think very helpfully, several decades ago, he said, it's a great need in Christians not to confuse conviction and conversion. They are not the same thing. He says, depend not on excitement in religion without principle. Pray that you may tremble with purpose. Let your fear induce you to flee for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before you. Beware of losing your burden on the wrong side of the hill. Lay it down nowhere but at the feet of him who cries out and says, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest of your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Discipleship, rightly understood, cannot confuse conviction with conversion. If we stop at conviction, we leave a heart in a desperate condition. Friends, when it comes to a response to the gospel, I want to conclude this way. When it comes to a response to the gospel, make haste to count the cost. make haste to count the cost of discipleship. Can I just deal with those quickly? Make haste. Make haste. To hear the gospel, to know what Scripture says about sin and salvation, it imposes a sense of urgency upon our souls. And the longer you hear it, and the longer you refuse to respond, the harder your heart becomes, and the less likely you ever are to respond. When I was a young Christian, I remember many times sitting in the pew, wondering whether I was really a Christian, hoping against hope that I was. And I would hear the preacher, I don't know, this may have been popular back then, 30 years ago, I don't know. I don't say it, so I don't hear it a lot. But the call at the end of every message was something like this. There's a sense of urgency in the gospel. You must believe it. What happens if you're on your way home today and you die in an automobile wreck? Where are you going to go? And I would say to myself, I doubt if that's going to happen. I doubt seriously if that's going to happen. I mean, I've gone lots of places in a car that hasn't happened. It doesn't happen very often. It only happens once for every life. I don't think that's what the Bible means. I don't think that's the right picture. I don't think the kind of urgency that's like that. I don't think that works. I don't think you can get your hands on that. I think the Bible does say there's an urgency here. You have to listen. Every Sunday when we come together, we have one purpose in this. And this meeting is for the purpose of an expositional evangelistic message. You say, well, wait, that's not very evangelistic. You're not always asking people to respond and Christ and come forward. No, I'm not. I'm expecting that you believe what you hear. That's evangelistic. You submit your heart to what the Word of God says, that's evangelistic. Some are going to come for the first time. Some others are going to grow as they hear. But every one of you here is bound to obey what God says. That's what has to happen. And so everyone here can do what I think happens in the Bible. The Bible says there's a sense of urgency, but here's why. Because your heart grows harder every time you say no. And there is coming a day when you will not have the opportunity to submit yourself to the Lord anymore. Now, I think as I read the Bible, that's what it's saying. It's not saying, oh, brother, there's urgency here. You may be walking down the street and an atomic bomb may come down. Boom. No. There's something so much more real than that. Every time we say no to the convictions of our hearts become harder. It is an unbelievable sin of presumption to think that I will have this same opportunity on my deathbed. Oh, brothers and sisters, you probably won't. If someone is going down in a plane, motors stopped, they are going to cling to that treasure in their life that they've always clinged to all through their life. The hope or the even thought, the imagination, can't even conceive of a person trusting Christ with all of their heart and mind and soul in that minute when they have been denying Him their entire life. There's a sense of urgency in the gospel, and that's because our hearts are deceitful. Now, it may very well be, because God is patient and long-suffering, that He draws unbelieving hearts over many years and decades, sometimes even to the end of their grave, and that is true. But at no point can anyone assume or presume that this current encounter with God that's available in the gospel right this second, there's no way to know for sure whether next time you are totally unconcerned. That's the urgency of the Bible. I believe it's true. Make haste and count the cost. Paul did not appear to have worried, as modern Christians do, about turning people off by telling them too much about sin, salvation, repentance, faith, and the cost of discipleship. He didn't seem to be fazed by that. He didn't try to bring some cute or simple gospel sales pitch on saving faith. His goal was to make a disciple by clearly articulating the good news of everything that God has done for us in the purpose and person of Jesus Christ, and what that means for a continued life in a fallen world. He's trying to tell them, this is what your life will look like. And my friends, it is not bad news. This is what your life will look like as a Christian. All that guilt and shame. You're going to be given the righteousness of Christ. It's not yours, but now it's yours. He put it on your account, and you can live before Him just like that, as an accepted, belonging child in the heavenly realms. And not only that, but He's going to help you deal with those passions that drive you nuts inside your heart. He's going to give you that grace to do that so that you look and think about the day of judgment in a totally different way. And you're longing for the day where you get to see Jesus. That's not bad news. But it's news. As much as people want to believe they already know everything there is to know about Christianity, it's news. That means they don't know. And it's good news. Paul expounded the content of the life of faith. It's vital in all gospel presentations because we cannot understand the true meaning of implications of faith, both the doctrine of justification by faith, the act of believing savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, until we face up with the truth about our spiritual state and the condition before God and what He's done. I love the words of the old Anglican J.C. Ryle. Here's what he said over 100 years ago, and I'll close this way. We may depend upon it, men, you will never come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and live for Jesus unless you really know why you are to come and what is your great need. Those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those whom the Spirit has convinced of sin. Without thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus and follow Him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. Oh, friends, we are all illustrations of all kinds of good things and bad things in our lives. I came to Christ by an act of God's pure grace, in which He just convicted me, apart from the preaching immediately, but preaching that I'd heard. Everyone has a story. Some of us have come to Christ in situations we look back on and we think, oh my gosh, that wasn't even true. But God is gracious. The point here is that if you're going to learn a lesson from Paul, we're going to learn ourselves the essence of what we believe. And we're going to pass that on to people so they can see this good news is not superficial. And it's not a joke. It's weighty. So I ask you to consider, have you truly trusted Christ? I mean, really trusted Christ. Do you even understand enough about His righteousness to know that you're trusting Him on the right place or in the right place? You're trusting Him that His promise that He will be your righteousness. You can claim that promise and believe it by grace and hold on to it with great assurance. Have you done that? Have you really understood what you're supposed to believe? Can you articulate the gospel that you believe is going to give life to your soul? Oh, my friends, I hope so. Are you convinced that being a follower of Christ is weighty business? All of you, all in, all the time, for the glory of God and the joy of your heart. I often challenge you to think hard. I often challenge you to respond out of heart's affections. You do not know when that last opportunity will be. Do not put off convictions today. Every time you do, your heart becomes harder. There is really good news in the good news, but it's weighty. It requires all of your life. And it requires the grace to bring about something beautiful from your life. That's the gospel. Let's stand. Father, we have absolutely no hope in this life apart from you. It hasn't always been that way. I thought I was awful smart. Thought I was awful resilient. Thought I was awful cute. But God, I rejoice nearly every day that by your grace you allowed me to see something that I did not want to see. And that being in the same place as Felix, I have no right in terms of my education or my intellect to say, look at what I've done. Because what I have done has been done by your grace. Father, we are a people who have been moved by grace, challenged by the gospel, and we belong to you. Oh, Father, our hearts rejoice. I pray for all those that are here today that are under conviction and struggling in their hearts, that God, I pray that you'd give them grace to surrender their hearts to you. I pray for those that have never heard all of this that we've been talking about this morning, that you would bring people around them to help them to understand exactly what you have done in the gospel. Oh, Father, and I pray for all of us that the gospel would become more of a treasure to us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.